All right, so we're going to move on into a question and answer time here tonight. Brother Reese is going to set this mic up. And let me tell you how this is going to work. If you haven't been here before, some of you came with questions. I have been given a couple questions that I'm also going to read. So I'm going to start off with a red question. I'm going to answer that question. And then I'll let one of you come up and ask one of your questions tonight. And we don't want to go too terribly long with this. And so I'll try to be as short as I can of giving answers to the questions to fit in as many of your questions in as we can tonight. But I want to end our evening together tonight with a symphony of prayer together. And I'll talk to you more about that in just a little bit. But just taking a time corporately to pray together as a church. So we're going to do that tonight as well. And so let me start off with this first question that one of you gave me this morning before we left. And I'll paraphrase the question that I was given, as I don't remember it verbatim. But here's the question. If God's original plan was for man to live eternally, where did Adam and Eve go after they died? And then he clarified and said, was hell created after man sinned because of Adam and Eve? And if so, what happened to Adam and Eve after they sinned and after they died? And I thought that was a very good question. There are really three parts to that question that I want to try to answer tonight. And so first off, and we're going to go several places in our Bible, so if you want to have your Bible ready to turn some places, first off, let's think about God's sovereign plan, all right? The first part of the question that he asked that struck me from the beginning was, if it was God's plan. Well, let's just think about what was God's plan, okay? God did have a plan. God knew what he was doing from the beginning of, and even before the beginning of creation. So let's go to Genesis chapter number 2. Let's go to the beginning. Genesis chapter number 2. And the one thing I want you to see here is that it was God's plan, and God did indeed create man with what the Bible calls a living soul. The body of man is mortal. It will die. But the soul of man is immortal. It will not die. It will live eternally somewhere. All right, that's basic teaching from the scripture. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, the Bible says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You see that there? Man became a living soul. So God created the soul of man to live forever. It was God's design, it was God's desire to live eternally with mankind in harmony on this earth. But man chose to corrupt God's design and to sin, thereby ushering in all the evil and death that is in this world. We understand this from reading Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man and how these things... Sorry, I might need to have somebody get me a glass of water. I don't normally struggle with this. But we understand this from reading the first couple... somebody already went out, Brother Payne. You're off the hook. Thank you for that, though. But to say that man sinning in the garden thwarted God's plan is not biblical teaching at all. God is a sovereign God. He knows the end from the beginning. Mankind sinning did not surprise God. To say that God didn't know that that was going to happen before it happened is not accurate with what the scripture teaches us. So God knew, and I want you to turn here while I'm saying this, Revelation chapter 13. Thank you. I don't know what happened. But Revelation chapter 13. The Bible tells us here, and I want to read it first before I say this. Revelation chapter 13, and look at verse number 8. If you're there, say amen. And the Bible says there, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain when? From the foundation of the world. The Bible indicates there that God's intention, knowing from before the foundation of the world, was that the Lamb was going to be slain. So what that tells us It reveals to us something about God's sovereign design. God knew exactly what was going to happen in this old world from before he ever created the world. He knew that he was going to create man. He created man with a free will. Why did he create man with a free will? Well, because God created us to have a relationship with him. He did not create us to be like the rest of the animals. Man was unique in that he was given a living soul, a soul that can have a relationship with God. And we see that God enjoyed fellowship with Adam and Eve in the garden. He walked with them in the garden. We don't know how long that lasted before man fell into sin, but we know that it was God's original design. But he gave man the ability to choose to stay in this fellowship with the Lord, or to choose to defy God's will and to take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, God created man with that choice, knowing exactly what man was going to do. Man was going to defy God. Man was going to sin. Man was going to face the consequences for a sin, which would require God himself to come in the flesh and die for the sins of the world in order for us to be redeemed back to God and brought back into this fellowship with God. None of those things were plan B for God. All of those things were things that God knew from the very beginning. And so we need to understand the significance of God's sovereign design for when he created this world. And there's a lot more I could say about that, but for sake of time, let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, because I believe that this summarizes God's sovereign design. Romans chapter 8. And verse number 28, familiar verse, Romans 8, 28. It says, And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. The Bible says that the ones that God foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. From the very beginning, God already foresaw that there was going to be a fall in man necessitating a redemption of man back to himself. And he designed this master plan. I call it the scarlet thread that is woven all throughout Scripture. You see the typology of Jesus Christ right there from the beginning. And it starts with the promise in Genesis 3:15 that there's going to be one born who is going to save men from their sin. And it's written all throughout the Bible. And it points us to the climax of God's grand plan, which was when Jesus Christ came into this world to save us from our sin. All right? And so none of this surprised God, is the point I'm trying to make with the question that was asked. Now, the second part of the question, knowing that, he asked, where did Adam and Eve go then after they died? Because they sinned, they died. Was hell created for them, or was hell created after man fell into sin? Case in point, to put it simply, hell was not created for mankind. Okay? Go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. The Bible, Jesus himself, in fact, makes this very clear that hell was actually created for the original sinners, which were not Adam and Eve. Hell was created for the devil and his angels, who became demons after they fell from heaven. Matthew 25 and verse number 41, the Bible says, Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. And that's a reference to hell there. Everlasting fire prepared for who? The devil and his angels. All right? Hell was not originally created for man. God made everything in the world and he made it good. Genesis chapter 1 makes that explicitly clear. God created the world, and everything in the world that God created was good. God did not create hell when he created the rest of the world. It wasn't something that was involved in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. But the Bible makes clear that when God created hell, he created hell, and it was it was a place where he had appointed the devil and his demons to go to. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly when hell was created, but we do know that it was created for the devil and for his demons. I'm not going to take the time to go over all these references, but you can write them down for your own study. The Bible is clear that the angels are created beings, and that the angels were created before the world was created. The reference for that is Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. You can look it up on your own time. Job 38, verses 4 through 7. And so what we know from studying the scripture is that Satan was originally created by God as a good angel. He's actually one of the chief angels. According to the scripture, he was a cherubim, the highest ranking of the angels. And what we understand from studying passages in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 38 is that Satan was an angel of light who, because of his pride and wanting to exalt himself above God, he was cast out of heaven. And those passages in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 38 talk to us about when Satan was cast out of heaven. A lot of times people say Satan fell from heaven. He didn't fall. God kicked him out. Okay? And that's exactly what happened. This fall, when was Satan cast out of heaven? Well, there's a lot of debate about that. Some people believe that Satan was cast out before the world was ever created. Some people believe that the world was created, and after the world was created, that's when Satan tried to exalt himself above Christ, and he was then cast out of heaven. The Bible isn't clear about the timing of when it happened, but here's what we do know for sure. We know for sure that Satan had been already cast out of heaven before he came and tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. Okay? We can know that very clearly. He had already fallen into sin, become the father of lies at that point. Now, Jesus in Luke chapter 18 and verse 10 seems to indicate that it was indeed after the world was created that Satan fell. Because he says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like a strike of lightning. And that's a paraphrase, but it's essentially what Jesus said. So I kind of err on the side of believing that Satan probably fell after the world was created, but obviously before he tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. But here's the point. Hell had already been created before man chose to sin. Hell was not created for man. Hell was created for sinners. And the only sinners at the point it was created were the devil and his angels. But now all of those who are fallen into sin, which are all of us who are born into this world, deserve to go to that place of punishment that is called hell. And so let's bring it full circle here. What happened to Adam and Eve after they died then? Well, going back to Genesis in chapter number 3, I want you to see this in Genesis chapter number 3. It's the first book of the Bible. It's really easy to find. Genesis chapter 3, and let's look at verse number 16, I believe it is. The Bible says, and the Lord God commanded the man, this is chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 16. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely, what? Die. Question, did Adam die the day he sinned in the garden? It's a trick question. Because the answer is yes and no. Okay? Yes, he died, but no, he did not die physically. He died spiritually. God says, in the day you sin, you'll die, and he did die that day. His soul, spiritually speaking, his spirit died. He was broken in fellowship with God the moment he sinned in the garden, and actually cast out of the Garden of Eden on that day as well. All those things took place. And so he fell into sin at that point, and by the decree of Scripture, he was deserving of eternal punishment in hell as a result of that, as are all sinners. Did Adam go to hell? My opinion is he did not. Why? Because on the same day that Adam and Eve fell into sin, God gave them a promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Look at Genesis 3 and verse 15. The Bible says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now there's a whole lot to unpack there. that we don't have a lot of time to unpack here tonight. But suffice it to say, God promised that that Satan was going to bruise the heel of Christ. But in the process of that happening, God was going to crush the head of the serpent, crush the head of Satan. And in that prophecy there is a promise that God gave to Adam and Eve from the very beginning about someone who was going to come and defeat Satan and defeat sin. And so the age-old question that's asked, how did people in the Old Testament get saved? Well, the way that people in the Old Testament got saved was by looking forward to the promised Messiah that God said was going to come. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. Old Testament, New Testament, for all time. All right, Abraham, he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay? That's right there in Genesis. And in the Old Testament, they didn't know exactly how it was all going to unfold, but they had promises and prophecies given from the Lord about a Messiah that was to come. Now on this side of Scripture, we get to look back and see God's completed plan of redemption and know that it's Jesus that came to save us and believe in Jesus as our Savior, but we're all saved in the same way. And I believe that the indication of Scripture is that Adam and Eve believed in this Messiah. And I'll tell you why. Look at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. God promised that he was going to send one to deliver them. And in Genesis 4 and verse 1, the Bible says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." I believe that what's indicated there is that Eve had her first child, and she said, "This is the Messiah. I've gotten the one from the Lord." I mean, right off the bat, she thought, God has sent the one who's going to deliver us. Well, Cain grew up and killed his brother, and she soon found out, okay, maybe he's not the one, okay? I believe that she had faith, and Adam and Eve had faith that the Messiah was going to come, and so I believe that when they died, that they would have gone to heaven. And so, let me specify something here, because this dovetails into a second question someone asked me. Where did Old Testament saints go? If Adam and Eve didn't go to hell, where did they go? Well, the Bible is actually pretty clear about what happened to Old Testament saints. Jesus, when he hung on the cross, he looked at the thief who believed in him, and what did he say to him? He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." There's a place, it's called paradise. In that account in Luke 16, in the parable, or I believe the true story of the rich man and Lazarus, it's referred to as Abraham's bosom. There's a place that existed somewhere on this earth, is an indication of Scripture. And there's a place that was next to the place that we often refer to as hell. And there's a gap that existed between, a great chasm that existed in between. If you read Luke 16, it actually talks about this place. Old Testament saints went to this place, Jesus indicated, called paradise, and were kept there until the work of our redemption was completed. And then after Jesus completed the work of our redemption on the cross, he led captivity captive and actually took the souls of those Old Testament saints to be with the Lord in heaven with him. And so all of that transpired between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So to answer the question fully, the Old Testament saints, including Adam and Eve, they would have gone to this place called paradise and were there until Jesus came and finished the work of our salvation, and then they went to heaven and followed Jesus to heaven. And so it was a very involved question. I enjoyed answering it, but that's the first question right there. I have a second one here, but let me stop from this and see, does anybody here have a question that you'd like to ask? Just raise your hand if you do. Anybody here have a question you'd like to ask? All right. Would you mind to come up and ask it into the microphone? Or I can have Brother Reese bring it back to you. My reason for that is we have people who are watching on the live stream too, and I'd like for them to be able to hear the question asked if we could do that.
Do you think, because of this paradise, do you think that's where the Catholics got the purgatory?
That's a good question.
Yeah, so the question is basically about purgatory.
Yeah.
Anything further on that?
No.
Okay, purgatory. Okay, so the history of the Catholic Church is very interesting. most of the dogma from the Catholic Church, obviously none of it is scriptural. None of it is based in scriptural. None of it is based in scripture. And most of it was developed during a time period of history we ironically call the Dark Ages, where the people of this world were kept in the dark to what the scripture actually said because they didn't have it in their own translation. Purgatory was developed along the same time by the Catholic Church as they did, what do they call those things where you pay for, what is it called?
Indulgences.
Okay. The Catholic Church started to come up with these things to hold people in fear. In fear to the church. All right. And I have not done an in-depth study of the development of purgatory theology, or call it dogma. But I do know from studying the history of the Catholic Church that most of this theology did not come around until way, way after the time of Christ. We're talking 1000 AD, and even beyond that, all of these things started to pop up, and the Pope, the Catholics view the Pope as someone who can give extra revelation beyond the scripture, and the Pope started coming up with all of these kinds of things and developing all these systems of theology that really held people in bondage. And so, and obviously, the whole concept of purgatory, if you don't live good enough, then you'll go there and suffer for all your sins until you paid them off, and then you can go to heaven. That is obviously just a teaching to try to hold people in fear. But I know that that's when it was developed. Now, the concept of paradise, I actually haven't studied what the connection would be and whether or not they tried to relate paradise as that place of purgatory. But the Bible is very clear. If you study Luke 16, if you study what Jesus said on the cross about paradise, Jesus said, "You'll be with me in paradise." And so to say that paradise was purgatory, then what you're saying is Jesus went to purgatory, which is not at all what happened. And so that's something that kind of clarifies, I think, that question. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay, good. All right, anybody else have a question tonight that you want to ask? All right, you think about it. I'm going to ask the second question that I was given here tonight. And this is a good one. I've had lots of people ask me this question throughout the years. Miss Toni Anderson asked for me to talk tonight about what is the scriptural viewpoint on cremation? What is the scriptural viewpoint on cremation? And that is actually a very good question. The short answer to the question is that the Bible doesn't say anything specifically for or against cremation, and I could just stop there, but I want to actually give you some scriptural authority, so you're not just taking my opinion. But the Bible literally doesn't have anything to say specifically for or against cremation. Now, even just 40, 50 years in American history, there was strong preaching and teaching against cremation. And some of you are old enough to remember that. I obviously am not. But I do know that even just a few decades ago, there was very strong teaching and preaching against the concept of cremation. And so let me talk to you about it for a little bit. There are actually many instances in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, of bodies being burned. And it was a regular practice throughout history. The different type people groups would burn their dead instead of bury their dead. The Old Testament law actually has nothing to say for or against burning bodies. It doesn't have a whole lot to say about the burial process in general. We know that people like Joseph and Jacob, they were ones who practiced the cultural form of burial of their time. So, for example, Joseph was essentially mummified, as was Jacob. Now, most of the time, what would happen before that point is they would just get their dead into the ground or into a tomb as soon as they could before the body began to spoil. Joseph and Jacob actually were, the Bible indicates in Genesis, mummified, and so they practiced the cultural form of burial of their time. And culturally speaking today, No one, when someone goes to be buried, we don't look at someone and say, well, they must have been an apostate because they got cremated. That is not a cultural norm for the time that we're living in today. All right, no one looks at someone who's cremated and said, well, they must have been a pagan Viking. Okay, that's just not the first thing that comes to your head. It is a cultural norm of our time. And so there is that particular argument for it. But let me talk to you a little bit about God's people throughout history. The Jews throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament time period and New Testament Christians, what was the way they were typically buried? Or how did they dispose of their dead? Well, there aren't a whole lot of instances of burning, actually. What we see, the majority of accounts in Scripture, is that they were either buried or they were entombed, is how their bodies were taken care of. And there's actually several instances in the Old Testament where when a body was burned, it desecrated the place where it was burned. In fact, they would sometimes take bodies and burn bodies on pagan altars to desecrate the altars. And so sometimes people take that argument to say, well, that's why cremation is wrong, because it desecrates. There's an argument for that, but I think that all of that has to do with a lot of the culture and tradition of those Old Testament time periods when these issues were a lot more prominent. Abraham was entombed. Obviously, Jesus, after he was crucified, he was entombed. David, we could go on down the line and talk about men and women of the faith that we respect and how they were buried, and it was always entombment and not their body being burned. Now, in the Bible times, it was culturally the practice of pagan heathen nations to burn bodies in that time period. And it's because of that argument that's the primary argument that I've heard men that I respect give about why they don't believe you should be cremated, because it's associated with paganism. But it's associated with paganism of you know, we're talking hundreds of years ago. But that's generally the argument that they'll give. I've also heard people say that they believe you should not cremate your body because we believe that our bodies are going to be raptured. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 talks about how we're going to be caught up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Our souls, when we pass, will be reunited with our bodies in the air when that takes place. And so they say it's in honor of the fact that Jesus is going to raise our bodies, our physical bodies again from the dead to be reunited with our spirits, that you should not be cremated. Here's my problem with that. God created man of the dust of the ground. All right? Do you think he's going to have any problem getting all your dust back together? He's not, okay? And almost that viewpoint limits the ability of God, okay? And we can make mountains out of molehills with these kinds of things a lot of times. But I understand the premise that people are coming from. We want to respect our belief in the fact that our bodies are going to be raised again. But I don't think that it's fair to say cremation is wrong, based solely on just that. And so there's a lot more that we could say on the subject. Let me add this last thing here. I just want to give you some practical observations I wrote down here. Should you be cremated or not? Ultimately, this is a choice of Christian liberty. All right? No one can take the Bible and say it's wrong for you to be cremated, and no one can say it's right. What you need to do is study your Bible, pray, talk to the Lord, and do what you feel like is right for you as a believer. And practice your conscience honestly before the Lord. That's the best advice I could give. Two practical observations I can make as a pastor that you should consider. Number one, you should consider the financial burden. Okay? Let's face it. Burial, the expenses of burial are ridiculous today. It is a crazy burden on families. And I love hotels here locally. That is not an indictment on them. I don't know all the ins and outs of what's involved with the process, but it is just stupid expensive burial expenses. All right, and so it is a cheaper, more affordable option to be cremated. And 9 times out of 10, when I have a good believer who gets cremated or decides they're going to be cremated, It's because they're thinking of their family and they don't want to be a financial burden. That's something you should consider. And so if your conscience tells you then, I don't feel like I should be cremated, what will be wise for you to do is to prepare ahead of time so that when you do pass, you're not being cremated, or being cremated will not be a financial burden on those that you leave behind. The Bible says that a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And that's the principle, okay? So consider the financial burden. And then the second thing that I'd say about that is this. You need to also consider the need of your family to grieve. Now, there have been many times where I believe it would have been helpful for someone to be able to see their loved one at least one more time. I'll be honest. Sometimes I felt like that could have been a need. That may not be a need that you feel like your family has, but there is something to it. And it can bring comfort to the hearts of those that you leave behind to be able to do that. Now, there's not a right or wrong here. You need to practice your conscience before the Lord, but there's some scriptural and practical things for you to consider with that question right there. Okay, any other questions tonight? I want to give you an opportunity to ask it here. Some of you don't want to walk up in front of everybody and ask the question. I know that, okay? It looks like Brother Bill's thinking about it. So I'll give him a chance to come on up and ask. Oh, you're in a race now, Brother Bill.
So, back in the churches, how would they read the Bible when the Bible wasn't finished yet?
That's a great question, isn't it? I think this boy's going to be a preacher. He's already thinking deeply. I like that. So back in the early church days, how did they read the Bible when the Bible wasn't finished yet? That's a great question. I actually heard a preacher preach a whole message one time and the message was actually entitled, Job Had No Bible. And it sounds kind of silly, but it's actually a very powerful truth, because he talked about how all the things Job went through and none of Scripture had been written yet. Can you imagine not having a copy of the Bible? We are so spoiled with being able to have the full canon of Scripture, and yet how neglectful we are having the full canon of what we have, because there are many people throughout history who didn't even have a fragment of what we have. Let's face it, there are people all over this world who would do anything to have a Bible in their language. But I'm getting off point. Let's go to a couple places. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians, I believe, chapter 2 first. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So how did they read the Bible? the answer to your question, Dalton, is they read the parts of the Bible that they had. In the early days of the church, a lot of times the place where they would go to teach and hear the word was where? The synagogue. The synagogue would be where the scripture was read. Those synagogues were developed in that time between the Testaments, during the Maccabean period of history. Jesus himself used the synagogue to go. Why? Because that's where the copies of scripture were. Most people did not have a personal copy of the Bible. They didn't. If you wanted to hear the Bible, you went to synagogue. And so that's why Jesus pointed his scriptural teaching from that place. And even into the book of Acts, where would Paul go whenever he would go to a new city? Where would he go first? The synagogue. He would go to the synagogue because that's where the copy of scripture was. And he would take the Bible that had been given and take it to explain this was all pointing to Jesus, and then preach the gospel, and then preach the gospel. In the days of the early church, there was something unique that was happening. The rest of the Bible was being written. And most of these accounts in the New Testament were handwritten by the authors, inspired by God through these human authors, and then they would be taken and distributed throughout the different churches that were popping up. And in fact, a good portion of the New Testament were epistles or letters written from men of God to either individuals or churches and then spread around throughout all the different churches. And these churches would get a copy of one of Paul's letters, and they would make a copy for themselves, and then send it on to another church, okay? And so as the New Testament was developing, and literally being written, these letters and these gospel accounts were being shared with all the different churches. The book of Revelation, the one book of prophecy, if you read the first couple of chapters of the book of Revelation, Jesus told John to the church at Laodicea, write. To the church at Ephesus, write. And so he's writing this message from God, and it's supposed to be sent to the churches and shared with all the churches. What did they do when they received these copies of these writings from these apostles and different men that God used to write the scripture? Well, that's what I want you to see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it'd help if I was there myself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's see, it's verse number, I'll find it here in a minute. No, I think I'm in the wrong place. Let me find, maybe it's 2 Thessalonians 2. I'll find it in a minute here. Received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. If some of you know, one of you know where that's at off the top of your head. Chapter 2, verse 4. No, that's not it. In 1 Thessalonians 2. Verse 13. Oh, there it is, right there. I was looking at the right verse, but it didn't look like the right verse. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. It says, "For this cause also thank we." Thank you for that. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, what? The word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And so essentially what Paul was saying there to this church was, you received our words, but you received an understanding. It's not really our words, it's the word of God. And so they began to receive the New Testament truth as God began to inspire it through these human authors throughout that New Testament time period. Now, people would take copies of these different gospel accounts and letters that were sent to the churches, and they would make copies for the church. And then in the church, they would begin to make copies for themselves. And still to this day, there are literally thousands of these manuscript copies of the scripture that exist all throughout this world. It's very interesting to me that our King James Bible was translated from what's called the majority text. Okay? We took the translators of the King James Version took the majority of all of these letters that had been hand copied by these people throughout all these churches, and used it to give a very accurate and thorough translation of the Bible into the English language. There is also a minority text which was used to translate many other versions of the Bible, which are very dangerous, because those were copies that were locked up in monasteries and Catholic churches, and they were never used because they weren't accurate. And so you got to be careful about what translation of the Bible that you use. But to simply answer your question, Dalton, how did they read their Bible? They read what part of the Bible they had, okay? And that was what they were able to do during that time period. But most of the time, they had to go to their church assembly, or they had to go to a synagogue to be able to actually hear the scripture read, because they would not have had their own personal copy of the Bible. That's why Bible memorization was so important at that time period of history. So we are incredibly blessed today that we have a Bible, and that it has been translated into our own language, and that we can have a copy of God's Word. So praise the Lord for that. Brother Bill.
Just just several comments. Your message this morning that the Lord gave you was very timely. If you watch the news, which I don't recommend, the CDC announced that there was an endemic in the southeastern United States of Hansen's disease. So the Lord's coming back. He's bringing back the old diseases of the Bible. But anyway, and as far as cremation's concerned, a lot of the military folks, first off, the Germans incinerated many Jewish Christians. When we dropped the bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, hundreds of thousands of Japanese Christians were immediately turned to dust. So, it's, like you said, it's just a matter of personal preference. Our God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and He can do anything. So if He wants to bring our glorified bodies back together in a pile of dust, that He can do that. My question is probably concerning Revelation. As you know, chapter 1, verse 3 says we're blessed if we study that. But I've been reading in there, and I read about one of these beasts. And if you've ever been under an Apache helicopter in operation in attack mode, one of those descriptions of those beasts come to mind instantly. But anyway, Revelation talks about the Great Babylon. And a lot of Bible scholars say the United States is not mentioned in the Bible. America is not mentioned in the Bible. And a lot of Bible scholars say that the Great Babylon mentioned in Revelation is America or the United States. Revelation puts out, I think it's over 50 descriptions of the Great Babylon, and the United States kind of fits all those descriptions, but that's just something for thought.
So are you asking if the United States is Babylon of the book of Revelation?
Maybe, maybe not.
Okay.
Sure.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's that is a very interesting question, and there's been a lot smarter men than me who have written in entire books on that subject. Basically, what I will say to that is, we can speak with conviction on areas where the Bible is explicitly clear, but in areas where the Bible is not clear, we can conjecture, we can speculate, we can talk about those kinds of things, and it is interesting to think about that. There certainly are a lot of parallels. For example, the place of physical Babylon today, where is that in our modern day world? Iraq, right? It's in that part of the country where all this conflict is at. Now, the one big financial thing they've got going for them, I suppose, would be oil, but other than that, it's actually a pretty rundown place, and you're talking about the people of the world mourning because Babylon's falling. The place where they bought all their stuff, and the place where they, where all the world's capital ran through. And the Bible talks about in Revelation Babylon being that kind of place. And you look at Iraq today, and you're like, that doesn't sound like anything the Bible's talking about there. And so people draw the parallel and say, but that sure sounds like a place like New York. Sure sounds like a place like that. So I get where they get that parallel at. Where I try to stay at is I try to interpret the Bible literally unless the Bible tells me to do otherwise. And the Bible isn't explicitly clear, and it's so hard with prophecy because when God gives you a prophecy, it could go in so many ways. A lot of times He'll give a literal interpretation of the prophecy, but the subject of Babylon, where this Babylon is a unique subject in itself. Now, I'm going to tell you my opinion. When the first set, when the four horsemen of the apocalypse and the first set of seal judgments, I believe it is, the first ones that take place there happen, the Bible actually talks about something astronomical that's going to happen in this world, and that's on the fifth, no, it's the scroll judgments. Or the seals of the scrolls are broken, and they begin to unfold. And it's the fifth one. And I personally, in my study of it, have come to belief that, and I can't speak definitively on this, but just with what I've studied, I believe that it could be talking about nuclear warfare that's going to take place. And the Bible actually talks how a third of the earth and the waters of the earth are going to be completely annihilated at that point. And the conviction that I've come to on that is, again, this is my opinion, all right, so take it for what it's worth. But I actually believe that when a third of the world is going to be annihilated, that third part of the world is going to be the U.S. of A. And this entire continent is going to be completely done away with during the tribulation. Again, I can't speak definitively on that, but that's the opinion I personally have come to through my study of the scripture. And so believing that, it would be very hard for me to believe that Babylon is going to be the United States of America. But on the flip side of that, I don't have a good answer for what it's going to be. and so take that for what it's worth, but it is a very interesting study to think about that. Very interesting. All right. Well, these are always fun. And I'll go away from these times, I'm sure like you, with my mind reeling, thinking, I want to go look into that. And that's good, because I hope that you'll do that this week. I hope you'll go home and study your Bible this week and dig into some of these things we've talked about and see where the Lord would have you land. I want to end our time together with a time of prayer as a church family. And, you know, as I'm trying to follow the Lord's leading on how to do this tonight, I believe it would be more intimate and effective if we took some time to divide into groups tonight to be able to do this. And one of the things I want to encourage you to do as we gather to pray is don't sit around talking about what you're going to pray for and then pray. I want to encourage you to get together and go into a time of prayer together. And instead of sharing your need with everyone, I just want you to pray your need to the Lord. All right? Now, as someone else is praying, if they share a need that you want to write down and pray for later, feel free to do that. But that's what is involved in the concept of a symphony of prayer. Every person just kind of jumps in and prays one at a time. Is when you think of a need or you think of a request that you want to talk to the Lord about or a praise that you want to give to the Lord, you just take a minute to bring that into your prayer time. And instead of one person praying at a time, one person prays at a time, but one person doesn't get out their whole prayer one at a time, okay? You might pray just a couple sentences and then let somebody else take on the prayer. And that's basically what the symphony of prayer works like. And I'd like to take some time for us to corporately come together as a body tonight and end the service in a time of prayer together. And I want us to pray for this fall season of ministry. I want us to pray for God to continue to work in our church. And I know there are other needs represented in here. I want to take those up to the Lord together tonight. So let's all stand together. And as we close out this service together, you might pray with those who are around you. Maybe go out from your seat and find somebody, maybe that you don't even know. And let's take some time together to talk to the Lord as a way of invitation tonight and bring our praise and bring our needs to the Lord together tonight. When you're done, I just ask that you slip out quietly instead of carrying on your conversation and here, do it in the lobby out of respect for other people who are still praying. Okay? So let's take some time to pray together at this time.